Father, we ask you today in Jesus' name that you would be glorified and honored among us. And just even reading again the commitment as a under-shepherd of the great shepherd to your flock, we take very seriously the privilege of teaching and speaking amazingly on your behalf to your flock. Pray today, Lord Jesus, that you would be honored and glorified. We pray, Lord, that you would do in your people and in each of our own hearts today what it is that you desire. We love you, Lord. We do believe in you. We're grateful for the privilege of knowing you and serving you. In your name we ask, amen. Well, hopefully you all received an email from Matt this week, basically telling you that we are going to camp around one verse, actually two verses maybe in particular out of the book of Colossians chapter 2. We've been teaching through Colossians, but we really felt after last week, we talked about it this week as elders, that we really sensed the Lord telling us to take a few weeks and to really address some things in specific ways that are important today in the life of the church and in the lives of God's people. And so the verse, if you would turn to me to the book of Colossians chapter 2, I want to just return to it again for a moment and remind you of what we talked about briefly, very briefly last week. Paul speaks in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 1 of a great struggle that he has. He says, I have a great struggle for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And this is what he was hoping for and praying for and struggling for, that the church would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His struggle within his heart and in his life was for God's people, that they would reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, I say this in order, and this is the key verse, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. And so Paul tells the Colossians, and he speaks to us today, that this is not going to happen without great effort. It's not going to happen without a great battle between two kingdoms that he talked about in Colossians 1, two kingdoms that are vying for the souls of men, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of God. And the danger that was imminent in Paul's mind was that there was a possibility that the church could become deluded, that they could become deluded in their minds and in their hearts. We're going to talk for the next few weeks about some of these things in our life and in our culture that delude, that are deluding for sure the culture at large, but even incredibly, they're deluding the church. And we want to spend a few weeks and talk about these things, and it's going to be different than it's been. It's going to be unique for you to sit and listen to these things, I think, because we're going to approach them just head on. And we're going to speak to them very candidly, very frankly. We're going to allow some opportunity for dialogue, for question and answer. We're actually slotting a couple of opportunities for a panel where we as elders will be available during this time of teaching to listen to you ask questions and to try to answer them after we have taught. So we're looking at this through the summer as being an opportunity to really pull the covers, if you would, on some of the lies of the enemy and expose some of the cultural narratives that are currently being bombarding and are bombarding us as the people of God. One of the terms that I think you're going to hear through these next few weeks, and I'm going to use it today to begin, is this concept of a cultural liturgy. That there is a liturgical nature, a regular pattern a regular narrative that is continuing to come into the minds and the hearts of all men in society, including the church, that is a narrative, that is a liturgy, if you would, a cultural narrative that we need to recognize and begin to identify. So this issue of being deluded, we want to look at it. And I want to just give you very quickly a definition of delusion. It's defined, if you just look it up, you can find this definition as a fixed false belief that is resistant to reason or confrontation with actual fact. It's a persistent false belief that is maintained despite indisputable evidence to the contrary. And Paul was concerned that even this could happen to those who were believers. This was a great concern of Paul's. But you have to recognize, and we need to see, that it would only happen if they had believed a lie as being the truth. You have to believe a lie, something that is false, as though it were true, in order to be deluded. And the problem with this, in Paul's mind, I'm sure, he doesn't say it exactly this, although he alludes to it, is that if they were in fact deluded, they would not reach the fullness of what they were called to. They would not reach the riches of full assurance that he speaks of a full assurance of understanding and of knowledge. In other words, their faith would not avail them in this life. It doesn't mean they would not be eternally saved. It doesn't mean that they would not be a child of God. That's not what he was saying. He's saying, though, that there was a concern in his heart that they would be deluded and that their faith, the genuineness of their faith, would not avail them in this life. That you could waste your life, though a Christian. What a sad narrative. What a sad thought. That the purpose that you were saved and called out of darkness for, you would never really know. The fact that they had been transferred from darkness into the light would not change how they lived. They would still live as though they were in darkness. The fact that they had been called out of darkness into light would not change how they lived. They would still be living as though they were in darkness. In the next few moments, as I speak to you, I'm going to ask you to think. For some of you, it's going to challenge you in some of the things I'm going to say and how I'm going to say them. It's going to almost be a lecture rather than a biblical teaching. But I think there's a time for that as well, with biblical basis for all that will be said. I want to give credit before I begin to a couple of men. One is Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and you guys have heard me speak of him before. He's a hero of mine. I have probably read everything that he ever wrote. In one book in particular that I'm actually going to read a very short portion of today, called The Church at the End of the 20th Century, has really impacted me. His thinking I'm going to be articulating a lot of today as I speak to you. Another man is a young man who is a pastor today in Toronto, Canada. His name is Joe Boot. He's also a doctor. He leads a church in Toronto, but he also heads up a ministry that is like a Christian think tank called Ezra Ministries. And he's really influenced me. In fact, I'm going to articulate some of the things that he says, even using his and Schaeffer's words at times. But they're my thoughts, my heart, sometimes referring to their words. But I want to give them credit as I begin. So you might hear me say some things as I'm teaching, and you're going to go, wow, that doesn't sound like Rick's words. They may not be at that moment. But I want you to know that these are things that in my own heart and mind I've processed and I believe that God wants us to hear. Paul said that his joy would be that he would find them, he would see them to be in good order and have a firmness of faith. I thought about this, good order. Good order is a very rare and precious commodity today. Good order is a very rare and a very precious commodity in every area of life and society. because it's not common. Firmness of faith, Paul says, is so important as the anchor of our lives. It's that which will keep us through the difficult times ahead. So we are living in a time right now when I believe that delusion is what characterizes our culture. The fixed false beliefs, now listen, that are resistant to reason and that are being maintained despite indisputable evidence. Let me give you some examples. The delusion, for example, that a man can be a woman, or that a woman can be a man, or both, or neither. The delusion that the problem with our society is men who are strong, particularly white men, and that the real problem in our society can be traced back to a paternalistic mindset, father concept that really originates in Christianity. This is common liturgical narrative today. The delusion that there is a need to reduce everything to the oppressed and the oppressor. There is a new buzzword, and I don't know if you've heard this word yet. It's intersectionality. Have you heard it? Let me just tell you what it means. It's basically stating that there is a complex, cumulative way in which the effects of multiple forms of discrimination, such as racism, sexism, and classism, combine, overlap, or intersect in the experiences of marginalized individuals or groups. A little bit of a complicated statement. But what it is doing essentially is that it's grouping everyone who sees themselves as oppressed or who feels that they're oppressed or who senses that they're being marginalized into one great group of the oppressed by the oppressors. Intersectionality is speaking of the cumulative gathering of these groups, multiple senses. Now, even as I have already begun speaking, some of you are already irritated. And I'm going to tell you why in a minute. But what I want to say to you as I begin is this, that what I'm teaching you today is absolutely foundational to everything we are going to be teaching in the following weeks. That if you don't understand what I'm saying today, and I would encourage you to encourage those who you know are a part of this church who may not be here today to listen to this before we go on in the next weeks. Because what I'm saying today is laying a foundation, and it's attacking the very mindset that will keep you, that will hinder you from hearing what we want to say in the weeks to come. There is this delusion, as I'm still giving you examples, that human life is no different than plant life or animal life, and that it has no intrinsic value in itself. And therefore, it can be regulated, it can be controlled, and it can even be ended as best serves the individual as determined by society. That human life has no intrinsic value, and society can determine, therefore, what to do regarding human life. There is a delusion that the universe and all of its billions of stars and galaxies and suns and moons and the incredible and mysterious life that's on this beautiful planet began with a cosmic bang and then evolved out of primordial mud. So you sitting here today are the result of billions of years of evolution of something from mud that began who knows how, from a cosmic explosion. And of course, the delusion that is paramount is that the hope of mankind is man himself. As though within himself, everything is and all is found that is needed to free man from the oppression of injustice and suffering. You're going to hear these delusions reinforced in multiple ways through the liturgical, the culture of liturgy, every single day that you are alive, from People magazine to CNN to Fox News to the movies that we watch to the books that we read that are not biblical based, that are just enjoyment, to the television shows that we watch, to the conversation you have with a friend at work who does not know the Lord. These things are reinforced. These delusions are reinforced every single day in the hearts and minds of everyone in this society. Now, here's the problem, though, is that the fruit of these delusions are all around us. And I want to just talk to them and hear me now as I speak about what I believe are the fruit of these delusions. The first is the breakdown of the family. This is the fruit of the delusions, some of them that we've just identified. The breakdown of the family. Divorce is rampant. The violence and the rage that is in man's heart is openly displayed now in our society, both within homes and even in the streets. Talk to a policeman and he'll tell you, inevitably, most of what he deals with are domestic violence issues. Vulgar sexual practices, the fruit of delusion. Vulgar sexual practices are now not only accepted, but are celebrated as normal, and even now promoted as desirable, and they are flaunted in our faces. In 2014, I don't know what the latest statistic is, over 650,000 children were aborted in the United States in 1 year from their mother's wombs. The increase in euthanasia, assisted suicide is now legal in California, where if society deems it appropriate, based on the recommendation of a doctor, due to the inability of someone to cope with not only a physical illness, but also a mental illness, emotional illness, that person can end their own life. The fruit of delusion. 33% of our nation now believes, today currently believes, that we are headed for civil war. One-third of our nation, of educated, intelligent people, believe that we have a strong possibility of civil war in this nation. And of course, the liturgy of our culture is one of hatred of God, increasingly, and the marginalization of anyone who professes a true faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, there are delusions within the church, not just from culture, but the church has its own delusions that it has created quickly. I talked about these two last week, the prosperity gospel and Christian nationalism. The ecumenical movement that seeks to downplay the historic faith for the sake of a unity that is built on not on Christ, but on human wisdom. The subtle acceptance of false spirits in the church that are demons sent to delude believers who open themselves to an experiential, emotional form of Christianity that is void of the strong pillars of the historic faith. These are the things we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. They're the fruit. They themselves are deluding, but they are many times the fruit as well. Hinduism, pantheism, paganism have gained a foothold in the church of the 21st century, deluding millions of people who call themselves Christian. with a spirit that masquerades as the Holy Spirit, but it is not holy. And Paul speaks to this directly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, verse 7. He says this, and you know what is holding him back, speaking of the lawless one, the man of lawlessness. For he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already, listen, at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. And I believe the one who is holding it back is the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is warning the church, both in their day and in our day, and if anybody knows, we know that we're living in the last days of the last days. The Spirit of God is holding back this deluding spirit. It's operating in secret right now, but the problem is at some point when the Spirit of God no longer holds this back, that delusion will in fact be released in a great dark power upon the hearts and the minds of societies. And you will not be safe, and I will not be safe. We're already not safe. We just don't know it. A lot of bad news. There's some good news. Thank God that the good news is the true anchor of our lives. And that anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We believe that human history is not random, but that it is under the sovereign control of God. We believe that all history is moving towards God's intended purpose and result. And that even what deludes is under his ultimate sovereign power and control. That God is in control, even over that which is currently at work. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, possibly very, very soon. And he will set all things, as Paul said, in order, as he created them to be. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell forever. So we realize, as a local eldership team, we realize the importance of the times in which we are living. And we have a very strong prophetic sense that we are living, as I said, in the very end days of the last days. In Colossians 2, Paul tells us that the power of these delusions are plausible arguments. Arguments that sound reasonable and appear worthy of believing. I want to tell you that preparing for this teaching this week was one of the hardest preparations I've ever done. I've been teaching for a long time. This is one of the most difficult ones I ever had to do. Not because it was hard to say these things, but I was trying to put everything clear in my mind. I was trying to formulate a way to communicate it so that you would hear the importance of it, so that it would make sense to you and it would move you. Plausible arguments. Those arguments that sound reasonable and appear worthy of believing, we want to pull the covers on those. Please pray for us. And what I want to speak to you today about is really that there is an unknown plausible argument. This is one of the more difficult things I was trying to formulate in my mind. How do I communicate what I'm wanting to say today in the form or in the sense of it being a plausible argument? But really, it is an unknown plausible argument, so it's hard to identify. But it's like a set of glasses, is what I've concluded, that we view life through. It's the lenses through which we view life that we have to put on, and they cause us, though, to filter everything we believe First, now listen to this, through the lens of a political persuasion rather than through the lenses of the kingdom of God. And I want to say to you that the most insidious, plausible argument that is not even something that's being argued outwardly, but is being argued unknowingly to us, is a worldview that is a political persuasion that we view all of life through. And the danger as a believer is that rather than viewing life through the lenses of God's kingdom, which we have been brought into now and brought out of darkness, we still view life through the lenses of the kingdom of darkness because it is bombarding us with a political agenda, persuasion. When we hear words and phrases, most people don't even realize they're thinking regarding that issue that has not been formed by the Word of God, but it's been formed by People Magazine or CNN or Fox News or by a professor at school. It's equally true of non-believing and believing men and women in this culture, society. For example, the word abortion. What do you think of first when you hear that word? Roe v. Wade? Do you first think of the new Supreme Court justice that President Trump will soon nominate? I have to be honest with you. I often do. I want to challenge that. Tell you that's not the correct way to think initially. Homosexuality, transgenderism, gender identity. What shapes your thinking regarding those issues? The plight of the poor, it's a very real thing. Is it the social justice warrior? Racism, a very real thing. Is it Black Lives Matter? Or is it some right-wing philosophy? Where is your default regarding these things? Male-female roles. Is it a feminist friend? Is it a relative? Is it the way you were raised in a home that shapes your thinking of the role of men and women? Or is it the kingdom, the values, the truth of God's word and the kingdom of God? When you hear the name Donald Trump, what do you feel? What do you think? I want to tell you 100% what you think and what you feel is based upon a political persuasion, not on the word of God. Most American Christians have strong biases that have been shaped not by God's word but by a political bias that we have been bombarded with and exposed to in our society, whether we have sought it out or not. In other words, even if you consider yourself apolitical, which some of you in this room may, you have been shaped by the culture in your thinking. We must see that the subjects that we're addressing in this series cannot be seen through our biases, but only through the lenses of the kingdom of God. We're asking you to take off your biased political lenses, even though you don't know you have them on. Begin to recognize that you do, and begin to see through the lenses of God's value system, which is his kingdom. Because only then can we recognize the delusion that seeks to entrap our minds and hearts. The prophetic voice of the church, the salt and the light that the church is called to be, has been muffled. Because as soon as we address these issues, they are heard as a political position, even within the church. And so we are afraid to speak about them because people hear a political bias. If I speak about any of these things in any setting, even inside or outside the church, people hear a political bias. You must be a... And I want to say to you that we must not do that. If we speak the truth regarding them, if we are obedient to be a prophetic voice, we are called haters or bigots or racists or oppressors. Or if you happen to be on the other side of the political spectrum, a sympathizer, a lib, a whatever. Because of delusions of plausible arguments have shaped the political mindset and the culture of that we live in. Everything is divided along political lines. And I want to give you the roots of it very quickly in the next 5 minutes. You're going to have to stick with me here, please. I want you to turn on your thinking cap. So you're all with me so far. I give credit to Joe Boot for these thoughts. The ultimate delusion we are dealing with is political utopianism, and I want to talk to you what that means. The roots of this come from the Enlightenment. Some of you have never heard of the Enlightenment. Men like Rousseau in the 18th century. If you study it all, you know that his thinking paved the way for the French Revolution and very possibly the Russian Revolution, and in many ways played a very significant role in inspiring communist and fascist regimes in the 20th century. The reason is, now listen, he saw the state, as the key to social utopia, to complete social, true social justice. This is a quote from a historian named Paul Johnson. Writing on Rousseau, he says this. Rousseau's ideas, listen now, move the political process to the very center of human existence by making the legislator or the state into the new Messiah, capable of solving all human problems by creating, this is the language, new men. Doesn't it sound familiar? Everything is at a root dependent on politics, Rousseau wrote. He said this, that virtue is the product of good government. The political process and the new kind of state it brings into being are the universal remedies for the ills of mankind. So he argued that the goal of government should be to secure freedom, equality, and justice for all within the state, listen, regardless of the will of the majority. The government knew best. The government knows best. This utopianism, with its leveling vision of social justice, which denies God's order and sets aside God's predestinating sovereign purposes in the world, is actually much more than a political idea. Listen, it is a philosophy of life. It is a worldview. And it is a very predominant, a very insidious, a very secret, in many ways, worldview that has shaped this culture and shaped the thinking of people that live in this culture, including you and I. Rather than seeing God's creation as good, though fallen, and under the care of a loving, providential God, it sees human beings in a chaotic universe that is perpetually threatening to destroy them, to crush them due to its unpredictability. Man needs someone to come along and help, and it's government who will do that. In this philosophy, this worldview of history, human beings are in the process or in the progress of history are becoming increasingly, this is so interesting, self-conscious of their freedom and of their absolute autonomy. So the byproduct of this worldview as it works in society is that it causes men to become self-conscious and desiring their freedoms, which they define as being self-autonomous freedoms. I have the right to determine what is right for my life because the state has given me the power to do so. And so today in our society, the social justice issues that are at the forefront of our culture today are really done in the name of human dignity. And by which what they really mean is human autonomy. Are you following me? And after men like Rousseau came another man who was influenced by Rousseau and by other German philosophers, and that man, and you know his name, was Karl Marx. And Marx took it one step further because he felt that the other philosophers were only talking and they were not doing. And so he believed that what was necessary was action. He wanted a new kingdom, but not the kingdom of God. He was preaching a new regeneration in his writings, a new liberation, a new justice, in a sense, a new salvation. And at the very root of Rousseau and Marx's thinking, there was an idea that the totality of history would be characterized by the struggle between the oppressors and the oppressed. It is a secular prophecy about the meaning of history. And it parades itself today as being scientific, as being wisdom. These are Marx's own words. He said this: "We reclaim the whole content of human history, but we do not see it as a revelation of God, but only of man." I want to read really quickly from Schaefer, very short. A good friend of mine, Mr. Shearer, will like this. "Now that we have seen how we got to be where we are, we need to understand where we are. It began in Berkeley in the fall of 1964, and Doug and Sita were there. And there the various student protests tended to take two different but related forms. First, there was the free speech movement that began as an attempt to give students a chance to engage in politically relevant activities, a political recruitment, speeches on the university campus itself. Within this movement, there were students of all shades of political persuasion. At that same time, another element emerged, the hippie movement. Doug and Sita were part of the free speech. I was part of the hippie." That's true. Both wanting the same thing, but coming at it from different directions. "The hippie movement cried for absolute autonomous freedom. They stood, whether consciously or not, in the stream of Rousseau and Thoreau, the bohemian life and hedonism. Any authority was met with the cry of fascist or Cossack. I stood in Santa Barbara and Isla Vista and watch the Bank of America burn down right across the street from it, cheering, when I was 18 years old." The hippies, though, simply dropped out of society, literally doing nothing but smoking pot. For or against society. They just simply opted out. But whether it was the free speech people or the hippies who often were involved with drugs, their first sentence was, "We live in a plastic culture." The sentence was not wrong. It was true. The evangelical Orthodox Church should have been saying it for 20 years. If we had, the young people might not be in the dilemma they are in now. Schaefer writes this in 1975. It is as true today as it was in 1975. The Church at the End of the 20th Century, this book is entitled. But Orthodox Christians had lost the status quo and had hardly noticed that it was gone. Most Christian leaders try to plead with the young people to maintain the conservative position, without realizing that the conservative position means the majority position or the generally accepted position, and Christians no longer hold the majority position. We who hold to historic Christianity are now in the absolute minority. The only way to reach our young people is no longer to call on them to maintain the status quo. I'm sorry, this is buzzing. But to teach them to be revolutionary, as Jesus was revolutionary, equally against both Sadducees and Pharisees. In this biblical sense, we must be revolutionary. If we are going to say anything to our generation, whether it be for individual conversion or a cultural extension with Christ being Lord of all, we must build upon the understanding that the generation in which we live is plastic. Plastic is a good word here, for plastic is synthetic, and it has no natural grain or form. The church has not spoken nearly what God would have it speak. It has acted as though the Christian base could be removed and it would make no difference to society, culture, its own young people, or what is needed to live and speak into such a world. As I close, I have to close on the Lord Jesus Christ. The account and the Gospels records the words and actions of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Among his 12 disciples, amazingly, he had a radical conservative who wanted small government, Simon the Zealot, and a radical progressive who believed in big government, Matthew the tax collector. He had both extremes among his 12. I want to tell you that every single word that Jesus spoke was highly political. Not because he addressed politics, but because the words that he spoke confronted the spirit of the age. He spoke of a government that was from another kingdom, the kingdom of God, not an earthly kingdom. But he never in his life, as far as we have record of, spoke regarding earthly political issues. And yet when he was forced to, what do you say about giving to Caesar? Should we pay our tax? He said, give to him what he is due and give to God what he is due. That's as close as he ever got. Yet everything he said was political in nature because he addressed the truth of God's kingdom. And the men and women who heard Jesus speak knew about other kingdoms. They understood the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Rome. But the kingdom of God had to be something different from those kingdoms. And so Jesus spoke of the values and of the ethics of that kingdom repeatedly, over and over, and lived out those values and those ethics and that life in front of men and women. Because the kingdom of God had come to earth. The Lord's Prayer speaks of God's kingdom coming on earth, even as it already exists in heaven. We know that. It is about the transformation of this world, but not a transformation of the governments of this world, but the establishing of a new government. Say that. The establishing of a new government. The rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. And so when we address the plausible arguments of our day that are concurrently deluding the hearts and minds of men and women, we must only address these plausible arguments with kingdom glasses on. We have to take off the others, destroy them by the grace of God, having our minds renewed, and have new lenses through which we view life and speak truth that comes from the truth of the Word of God. Yes, we speak to and we pray for the political structures in our society to influence them. I am not saying if you have a job in the political realm that it is evil or wrong. I am not saying that. Praise God, He placed you there. Speak to it. But it is not the ultimate answer. We understand that there is a greater ultimate battle for the minds and the hearts of men. That it's the ethics of the kingdom of God and the value system of God's kingdom that is the answer. That which we have been powerfully now brought into supersedes. That's the word God dropped into my heart this week. What we believe supersedes the values and the ethics of this world. It supersedes, it destroys these plausible arguments with truth. It confronts them head on. It speaks them to them boldly. It is fearless in the face of these plausible arguments that have deluded the hearts of minds and people. We refuse to be deluded. We refuse to believe the lie. We refuse to be influenced. And these arguments are going to come to us as we try to speak to them increasingly. Jesus never speaks on homosexuality, the homosexual cries. Jesus loved all men. He never condemned anyone. True, but it's a political bias that's causing you to say that, because he also spoke to sin. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, in regards to the immigrants and the separation of the families at the border. That's what Nancy Pelosi cried out this last 2 weeks. Quoting scripture, the politicians are quoting scripture with a totally political worldview and bias. And somehow it's supposed to frighten us from speaking the truth. Is the separation of families an evil thing? Always. 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 But not for the reasons you say, Nancy. Jesus said to care for the poor. No. Jesus said, the poor you shall always have with you. And he said, there is something even more important than caring for the poor. As Mary washed his feet with a precious oil. Does that mean the poor are not important? Absolutely not. It was the heart, it was the cry of the early church was to care for the poor. But not the way that we're being bombarded with it today. We're going to pull the covers on these plausible arguments. We're going to expose these delusions for what they are. We're going to call them what they are. We're going to call them lies. We're going to explain from a biblical perspective why they're lies, in order that we might think rightly, because we have to think rightly. We have to think above plausible arguments and the cultural liturgy that bombards us today. We have to think with godly wisdom, with godly understanding and godly discernment. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please.